Welcome to another edition of Focus on the Family with Focus President and author Jim Daly. I'm John Fuller, and Jim, as we head into the conversation, I think it's important to note that we're sitting alone at a table with a radio guest and, 40 or 45 of our closest friends.
That's right. Folks from the Focus on the Family Leadership Institute are with us here, and it's good to have you guys. Let's hear from you guys.
They always bring energy to these conversations.
Don't they?
Well, as we wrap up November and head into the Christmas season, we'll be focusing on our most popular radio programs during the next several weeks as we kind of present our best of the best broadcast, Jim.
We'll be doing that again on Thursday of this week. Constituents actually vote on our most popular shows, not in a direct way, but simply by the response that people have given to the various programs. And we pull the best of the best, John, as you've said, and we re-air those coming up here in December. At the end of November here, though, there are a couple of reasons we want to air this program. One, it is National Adoption Awareness Month here in the U.S., and we'll talk more on that in a little while. December is a good time for all of us to reflect on the gifts that God provides us. It is a time that we know His ultimate gift, His Son Jesus Christ, was born and given to this world for our salvation. And that is something to remember, not only in December, but throughout the year.
And we'll have some reminders, I think, from our guest about God's gifts and also how He is faithful through some of those challenging times. I mean, God is there in the good and the bad, and I'm looking forward to the discussion today.
Well, John, we got to get on with it. Our guest is Francis Chan. He's the founding pastor of Cornerstone Community Church in Simi Valley, California. He's written a couple of books that have been wonderfully successful, and is a frequent conference speaker about how to get out of the box of Christianity, how not to be trapped in religiosity. And I'm excited to have a discussion with him in that regard. He and his wife, Lisa, have four girls now, a recently born new girl, and your son. Francis, welcome back to Focus on the Family.
Thanks. Good to be here with you guys.
Okay, the first question, though, has to be, are you getting any sleep, and is your wife getting any sleep with a six-week-old? Is that
right?
Yeah,
6 weeks old, but she's actually doing great. I mean, the baby's sleeping through the night now. And
marvelous. Yeah. Okay, that never happened for us, John. How about you?
By the third child, we had given in to the urge to try to train that child to sleep.
It's got to be God's favor. Our two boys both were colicky. So I was driving around the neighborhood at 2 a.m. in the van trying to get them to calm down.
Yeah. You know what's been awesome is my older girls, they'll like wake up in the middle of the night to feed the baby.
No.
And so like, it's so different now with
cheating.
These older girls. I know. It's not even
They're
fair.
Practicing their motherhood, aren't they?
Yeah. It's great for them.
Francis, for those who don't know you, tell us a bit about your background. We talked about the church in Simi Valley, but you've stepped away from that. Tell us about leading a very successful church and a little bit about your background, how you grew up and the journey the Lord's had you on.
Yeah, I pastored this church for over 16 years. You know, it's what we started right after Lisa and I got married. It was probably 2 weeks into our marriage when I felt like the Lord was asking me to start a church. And so it was a big surprise to her, to me, and yet we ran with it. And so these are the people I have just loved, absolutely adored for the last 16, 17 years, my best friends on this earth. Love the elders, love everyone. So it was a very, very tough transition just to say goodbye, but we still stay in close contact. I still go back and preach every 6 to 8 weeks. I tell them I'm like grandpa, you know, now. I come back into their lives and, you know, play with them for a while and then say, go back to your elders now.
Before we talk about that decision and how you left the church, as a little boy, your mother died when you were born.
Yeah, she actually died giving birth to me. And so, I don't know, a couple weeks old, my dad sent me back to Hong Kong to be raised by my grandparents until I was like 5 or so. And then he had remarried, so I came back to the States and lived with my dad and new mom. But then when I was around 8 or 9 years old, my stepmother died in a car accident. Mm. And then my dad got married again, and then he died of cancer when I was 12.
Mm. How, as a little boy, how did you process that? What was happening in your young mind?
You know, at that time, it was just life. It wasn't, and no one ever told me, wow, this is really going to mess you up. Or it just, you just went on with life. It was just a part of what happens? People die. And so it sounds somewhat callous, but it gave me an early understanding of life that I don't expect tomorrow to come. When I put my kids to bed, I just think, well, this could be it. Let me make sure they know that I'm crazy about them. Let them make sure they understand who their true father is. So I look at it as a huge, huge blessing.
At 12, what happened? What was the next step? Did you remain with your stepmother?
Yeah, I remained with my stepmother, which is an amazing thing for her to take on four children that were not her biological kids and to raise them through the rest of the way through high school.
Mm, is she still alive?
Yes, and that was part of the reason why I moved to San Francisco, was that's where she lives, and she's pretty old and could use some help. And so my brother's been taking care of her all these years, and I just felt like, you know what, I want to go and be there and help her out.
Well, let's talk about that decision. A lot of people probably would scratch their heads and think, why would a guy, a successful pastor, an author that's now sold, I think Crazy Love has sold millions.
Yeah.
And you step back from the church, you make a decision to move to San Francisco, not really knowing what the Lord has in mind. How did you go through that process?
Yeah, that was right after coming back from India and Thailand and China, Hong Kong, with my family, and just saying, Lord, we thought we might be staying in Asia. I mean, we had sold everything and just went out there and said, God, we have no strings attached. We'll go anywhere on this earth. Every country we went to, we just prayed as a family and said, God, do you want us to stay here? I mean, it was an absolute blast. I mean, to have your four kids, and my wife was pregnant, throwing up in every country. And, you know.
Yeah, that sounds like a blast.
Yeah, absolute blast.
It was like a dream come true, though. I mean, seriously, not the throwing up, but just being with your family and going, we can go anywhere and stay anywhere right now. And just to guard our own hearts and make sure we really would. And yet at the end of the time, I just really felt strongly that the Lord was saying, there's a couple more things I want you to do in the States. Mm. You know, we looked at apartments in Hong Kong and everything else, and we're looking at schools and thinking, I think this is it, guys. I think this is it. My wife was thinking, I think this is it. And yet at that time, it's like, no, I feel strongly there's a couple of things the Lord wants me to do back in the States. So we moved back and had no idea where we were going to live. We just lived with some friends for a while, and at that time, believe like God was saying, San Francisco, and all the things started pointing that direction. So we just moved out there and said, okay, Lord, why are we here? What do you want us to do? And right now he's just showing us all of those things.
Francis, let me dig into that a little deeper, because for many Christians, it's hard to hear the voice of the Lord in that way, especially as you've been a Christian for a long time and you're kind of set in the direction, and you might have a steady job, and you have the kids, and you've got the mortgage payment and all the responsibilities that come with that. How does a Christian stay nimble? How does a person put themselves in the right position to be vulnerable, to be perhaps uncomfortable?
Yeah. Well, I think that starts at a young age. I think the moment you get married, or even when you enter into college, I take that 1 Corinthians 7 passage about how God wants us to have this undistracted devotion to the Lord. And so I've tried to keep my life very free. And so that meant I don't want to be in debt, because debt ties me down to something. I always want to say, Lord, wherever you want me to go, I'll go right now. And so I set myself up in a position where I'm always free. And that means living simply. That means not getting yourself in debt. That means even having a family and teaching my family, look, we go whenever the Spirit leads us. So a lot of it is, let me make sure I'm not stuck, chained down, so that I can have this undistracted devotion to the Lord.
Mm. Do you think there's one modality for Christians? I mean, if you feel that way, is that the right thing and every Christian should feel that way? Or do those that feel more anchored to a city, a town, a vocation, it's okay to be a Christian in that context and do those things day to day?
Well, yeah, but I do think biblically there's only one way to be, and that is completely surrender to the Lord, willing to go at any time. I mean, I stayed in one place for 20 years. And so if that's what God had called me to for the rest of my life, which I thought he was at one point, for a long time, actually, but at the same time, I was free. Anytime, Lord, anytime you want me to go, I will go, but right now you're calling me to stay. And I do believe every believer needs to be that way.
Mm. Francis, you and your wife, Lisa, have been touched by children, particularly children that are struggling, perhaps born out of your own crisis as a child. What have those lessons taught you, and what did you observe in the lives of these kids, sometimes abandoned children, but really children that seem to be tossed to the side?
Yeah, I'm so grateful for the way God was a father to me. Like Scripture says, He's a father to the fatherless. And there have been several times where I've just seen kids with no parents, or it just seemed like they're cast aside or forgotten about. Mm-hmm. And I'll look at those kids and go, wow, what if that were me? What could I do for this child? How can I bring awareness to this? And the times that I've reached out to some of these children that don't have dads, and when they hug me and call me dad or whatever, it's like you just feel like, wow, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is what God did for me. And so, yeah, there have been several times in life when God just gives me, by His grace, this compassion and love for these children. And it makes me go, gosh, everyone needs to experience this. This is how we become like God.
When you, in your home there in Simi Valley, I remember a story where you brought, I think, a single mom into your home.
Yeah.
With how many kids?
She had 3 kids, and she was pregnant with her 4th. She was just about to give birth.
Talk about that, what I would call that orthopraxis, the doing of the word. Here you are, a mega pastor in this church, yet you're remaining tender to the needs of those around you.
Yeah.
How do you keep your spiritual sensitivity in that way? How do you?
Well, it's the Spirit. I mean, in that situation, it was amazing because we had an extra, you know, room in our house, and we're going, okay, Lord, how do you want us to use it? And one of my friends told me about this family that they saw at the rescue mission, saying, wow, she's about to give birth. She's got these 3 kids, and I don't know how she's going to make it. And I just thought, you know what? I think I'm supposed to help her. And so I call my wife, and my wife goes, wow, that's amazing. I just got done praying with my friend about how do we use this room in the house. And I go, well, let's go down to the mission right now and meet her. I don't think she speaks English, but, you know, I can get by in Spanish. And so we just said, all right. So right then, it's like we got in the car, drove down to the mission, and met this lady, and, you know, in my broken Spanish was like, mi casa, su casa. You know, it's just, just trying to communicate, you want to come live with us, you know, which must have been weird to her. But again, it was one of those things where we just said, wow, that can't be coincidence that I feel this strong urge to go care for this family I haven't even met. You just got done praying. Let's go do something about it, see how the Lord leads. And so we brought this family into our home.
Do you feel that as Christians that we're lacking that generally, or are we doing enough of that?
Oh, I think we're lacking that. I think we're just scared. We're scared people. I don't see courage. I don't see like this fearless, I'll do anything. They'll say that, but through our actions, I get scared. And I need, that's why we gather together. That's why Hebrews says, you gather together to spur one another onto these works. You give courage, you encourage one. You say, no, you can do this, go for it, versus getting together and going, oh, I don't know if that's safe. Oh, maybe you shouldn't do that. We don't give courage. We're already naturally fearful. So when we gather, let's give one another courage. I mean, that's one of the biggest struggles my wife has is when she gets around some of her friends that go, oh, I could never do that. Oh, are you sure? Mm-hmm. And she's like, well, I'm already scared, and now you're trying to make me more fearful? Give me some courage here. You know, remind me of what people have done in Scripture and tell me, hey, Lisa, this is nothing compared to what Moses did or what Elijah did. And, you know, you have that God behind you.
Let's talk about the good and the bad in that. I know with adoption particularly, it's something focused on the family we've promoted, especially adoption out of foster care. And there are literally hundreds of great stories where these kids that have nobody, they're basically their mom and dad, it's the state. And Christians have stepped into the gap and they've adopted these kids, 7, 8, 9-year-old kids, who have had very difficult, traumatic young lives. And they've brought that baggage into these homes. The good stories are where the love overwhelms those kids and they do well. They begin to blossom. They turn a corner emotionally. there are tough stories where the introduction of that child into the home and the courage of the Christian family to do that, it's not turned out quite as well. Speak to both of those examples. What about the family that did strike out to do the right thing, and it's been a disaster, it's been difficult. Yeah. It may have broken their family apart in some cases. Yeah. Speak to both of those situations.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we hear about all of these victories, which is wonderful, and that's great. But there's other times when it's a very, very painful thing. But that doesn't mean that it wasn't right. You know, we often think, well, but we weren't victorious in it. We can't, you know, write a book about this one because things actually were difficult and painful and we lost this, we lost that. But read the scriptures. I mean, it's filled with pain. It's filled with, gosh, we went after this and we don't know. We don't know the end story. I was reading the other week about Stephen, you know, giving the speech. And what happens? He gets stoned. But in that, Saul's sitting there watching that. Did that have an impact on Saul? And could that have been a turning point that God uses through his spirit? Was that an important? Yes, it was. But if you just read the story of Stephen, it's like, wow. And then he got stoned to death, you know? No, but that's not the end of the story. First of all, the end of the story is, no, he saw Jesus right there in heaven with the Father, and he's taken to him, and right now he's rejoicing over that sacrifice, and he'll be rejoicing for all of eternity, enjoying the pain that he went through while he was on this brief time on earth. And the end of the story is, wow, and then look what happens to Saul right after that as he's watching and giving approval. And look at us impacted by that story. So with some of these painful situations, I'm just saying that the story's not done. Mm-hmm. One is you don't know what happened with those children during that time, through that pain. God could have been doing some great things. And secondly, the reward for putting in that effort and even sacrificing and hurting, Jesus promises, look, you're going to be rewarded 100 times this.
Mm-hmm. When we experience that, we're tapping into something. It's not simply courage, but it's a confidence that regardless of the outcome of our actions, we trust that the Lord's in it. That can be difficult for the Western mind particularly because we think in terms of victory and winning and conquering and being on top of the situation, controlling our environment probably more than is healthy. And are you saying for the Christian life that making the right decision regardless of the outcome and putting your trust in Christ is the ultimate commitment?
Yes, absolutely. You know, a friend of mine was challenging me one time, and he says, you know, if you look in Scripture, the believers, the Christian way almost, is this appearance of defeat when in reality it's a victory. And the world's way is this appearance of victory when in reality they're going to lose. And when you look in Scripture, you go, wow, you're right. It's this Jesus on the cross is like, oh, he lost. It's like, no, that was the plan all along, and that's actually how the victory is going to take place. Mm-hmm. And we have to change this mindset and understand that our job here is to die, and we will look at like the scum of the earth, you know, as Paul talks about, and we will be pitied above all men if there's no resurrection. And so it will lead us to these lifestyles that will look like, wow, what a failure. Wow, he lost it all. And when in reality, from an eternal perspective, it's like, no, that was the wisest thing he could have done. And we will see in the end that they actually won.
Bringing it all the way back to your decision to leave the church and now move to San Francisco, your wife, Lisa, were there interesting dynamics? Because those kinds of decisions, it's like the man who says, I've heard from the Lord, and I hear him saying, we need to become missionaries to Africa.
Yeah.
And the wife says, well, wait a minute, I haven't heard that yet. Mm-hmm. Was there certain friction that was created for you and Lisa? How did you manage that as a married couple?
Yeah, and I understand that happens sometimes. But on this one, like I was starting to get these convictions, thoughts that I thought were from the Lord, that it was just time. It was time for something new. The Lord was leading me to something different. So I didn't say anything to my wife. I just wanted to make sure. But then I went to Lisa and I said, hey, you know me better than anyone, and just look at my life right now. What do you picture me doing for this next portion of my life? And what she said, I mean, this was out of her mouth, was, I don't know, but I don't picture us here in Simi Valley anymore. I'm like, really? I go, wow, that's crazy. I go, that's exactly what I've been thinking lately and sensing from the Lord. And so we just had this great discussion. And so while I was fearful of bringing this up to her, it was something the Spirit was leading her to think also. So for us, there was no friction.
Mm. Francis, when we talk about the issue again of adoption, that's something Jean and I are seriously taking a look at. We're putting the paperwork in. We hope that within the next year or so, we will have adopted. That's our goal and our desire. Not every family can do that, and we may not be able to do it in the end. But talk about your effort, your desire to adopt, and it hasn't happened yet. I think you had a situation with a little boy, Isaac, and it fell through. But again, as you're trying to discern what the Lord's plan is for your life, and you're trying to find the courage to do the right thing in your neighborhood, maybe it's bringing in a single parent mom that needs help, or it is adopting a child, or supporting a family that's adopted a child. How did you process that as your circumstance and the fact that the adoption didn't go through? Did you see that as a failure on God's part?
It's actually an awesome story because we just want to. We want to adopt very badly. It's something the Spirit's put in us. We see it in Scripture. We feel like, gosh, every time we've helped, we've just loved it. And we know it's going to be difficult. We understand there will be some trials ahead. But so we've been praying for the supernatural, saying, God, you're God. You're sovereign. You're in control. And so everything in my life just happens, it seems like, in a supernatural way. And so I say, God, bring us a kid. Bring us a few kids. Bring us whatever you want. I just want to know it's of you. And so we'll just start pursuing it and see what happens. And so there was that kid, Isaac, in China. And that happened through the Chapmans, Stephen and Mary Beth, their daughter. What's her name?
Emily.
Yeah. And we're talking to her, and she just tells us about this kid that she thinks would be perfect for our kid. She goes, oh, you're going to China? I know the perfect kid for you. And we're like, what? Are you serious? This is God, you know? And she's telling us all about this kid, and then we're like, this is it. And then she goes, oh, he can't walk. And, you know, at the time, my heart just sank because I wasn't ready for that because we're just thinking, okay, normal, healthy child in my mind. And when she said that, my heart sank, but I didn't show it in my pride. I just was like, oh, okay, that's fine. But in my heart going, wow, that's really going to change life. My wife and I had a long talk afterwards, like, hey, did your heart sink when she said that? I was like, yeah, she kind of tricked us, huh? You know, into this, you know, didn't say anything. But it was such a good, like, soul-searching, like, wow, that was definitely of the Lord for us to deal with that.
And tell us a little of that conversation that night with your wife. How did you process that? What was said between the two of you?
I said, wow, I was really struck with my own selfishness and going, wow, is this about me or about really helping this child? It's like we were faced with our own sin. I mean, we were both just sick of ourselves, like, how could we even think that? How could we feel that? But it was reality. I'm just being honest with you. It's like I wasn't picturing that in my mind. But with that, we said, well, now we know before the Lord that this is what he wants for us. And so when we were in China, we went and visited Isaac. Our whole family just fell in love with him, you know, and played with him, hugged him, just laughed. Just wonderful, wonderful kid. And so we pursued the process. And in the process, because we didn't have a home, we were in San Francisco, we're in this apartment, so we were looking for homes and everything else so that we could adopt him. In that process, we found out there was another family that was interested in Isaac. Mm-hmm. And as we researched and learned about them, you know, we actually connected with them and said, hey, we heard you're interested in the same child, which was surprising to us. And as we found out, this lady says, yeah, we've been praying for him every day. Oh. We've kept a scrapbook of our prayers for him. You know, I'm like, wow, you love him more than we do. You know, I mean, it was this like, wow, that's amazing. They just weren't sure that they could fund this thing. And we're like, wow, I think the Lord is just leading us to go, well, we'll take care of that. You know, the Lord's blessed our ministry and everything else. I think you're supposed to have Isaac, and it was just a God thing. And so we're back to the drawing board and looking at the foster system now and going through the paperwork there and saying, okay, God, That was your story.
So you stepped back and let this family step up.
Yeah.
And you not only did that, you helped them with the funding for that adoption because you really felt that that was what God had brought you to that point to do.
Yeah, it seemed like his timing. It seemed like this is his too
plan.
Perfect. Yeah, everything. And plus my wife was just about to have a baby, and it just seemed like, gosh, the chaos of it all and not having a home and not knowing where we're living and trying to adopt this child, it seemed like a better situation for this kid. And so it was just a huge, huge blessing. I was thrilled to know that they had some need, honestly, and that I could help and be a part of it. So it was tough for our kids because they were expecting and there was some tears and even like frustration, not anger, maybe a little anger, but you know, just like, wait, that's my brother. You just gave away my brother. You know, it was almost some of that feel, which was good. You know, it's like, wow, they really had accepted this and wanted this.
Bonded.
Yeah.
Francis, you've traveled around the world. I've had the privilege of doing that as well. Probably one of the most impactful moments for me, I was at the dump in Cairo. And in that country, in that city, oftentimes Christians are the ones working at the dump. It's in the caste system, it's kind of the lowest of the low. And I remember the impact it had on me going and seeing those families. And we brought shoes, actually, and little goodies and blankets for the families living at this dump. And to see these kids who, you know, with bare feet, walking through the garbage, trying to look for plastic bottles and things that they could sell for money, but getting their feet cut. And that's why the shoes were so important. But it did humble me to think of all that we have in this country and the very little that they have in so many parts of the world. And to see their smiles for a simple pencil or an eraser or a pair of shoes and the overwhelming feeling that they had, and you could see it in their faces of thankfulness for such simple things. You've had experiences like that. It changes you, doesn't it?
Oh, it does. It does. And I don't want to do like a cheesy cliche of, oh, it does more for me than them, but it really does. I mean, it gives us so much joy. My congregation was never happier than when we were just giving, giving, giving. I mean, here we were in this middle-class type of suburb, and life was just kind of boring. I mean, honestly, we were just kind of living for ourselves, and suddenly this vision to help these people overseas and to see the people in our congregation come to life, to see my wife come to life in that. It was a similar situation when we were in Uganda the very first time, and I was teaching at a pastor's conference and using my gift of teaching for these pastors. Meanwhile, she took some of the kids we sponsored and some other kids and used her gift of shopping. And she, you know, just told me about these kids and with shoes again, like just their toes are bursting through the shoes that they've had for years and they don't even fit in them anymore. And as she's explained to me, sitting in this little market and putting shoes on these kids' feet, I mean, she's just crying. Like my wife has never looked so beautiful to me than at that moment when she was just telling me the joy, like what it felt like to put the shoes on their feet. And it was just, gosh, people need to understand this is not about sacrifice or like, oh, look at us, you know, we give shoes to orphans. It's nothing like that. It's just like, gosh, this makes us so happy. I like to help a child, and it brings you so much joy. It's so much more blessed to give than to receive.
It is. The key, though, and I think, Francis, if we could spend a few minutes on this, I think it's always good for self-reflection about where we're at in the Lord and what the Lord would want from us, and how do we evaluate that, understand it in our context? I mean, we're living in a culture and an economy that we have a lot. Mm-hmm. We throw away a lot of what the world would want to keep.
Yeah.
And just look in your garbage bins every week when you look at the plastic and all the stuff that we're just, you know, getting rid of. But how do we process that as Christians? When you look at everything our nation is facing, this tremendous debt problem and everything else, and you look at the apathy of the church, and I'm speaking to myself more than anybody, how do we process this? How do we say, Lord, what is it you want me to do? How can I wake up today and please you?
I think if you just pray that prayer and sincerely mean it, that's the start. It's amazing how the Lord brings opportunities. The Spirit brings those opportunities. I mean, right now, the Spirit of the Lord, God is, the eyes of the Lord are roaming throughout the earth looking for faithful people to strengthen. He wants this to happen. And so if you sincerely in your heart are looking at your stuff and go, I could care less about this. I want to sell it and give to the poor. Just show me, God, give me that opportunity to become more like you and to sacrifice what I have for others, for my own joy, to become more like you. Then God's going to give you those opportunities, and you look for those. And it is true. I told my wife one day, I go, do you know how many millions of people would just love access to our trash can? I mean, there's just people in the world that would just dream of getting to go to the Chan's trash can every day and pulling out whatever they threw away. That should be such a wake-up call, because I've been to those dumps where they're digging over trash that's already been dug through. It's like the third or fourth time through, and I thought, oh, these guys would go nuts over my trash can right now. Okay, so yes, we're going through a hard time economically, if you can call it that comparatively. We're just filthy rich still.
Francis, that's one of the things when you travel internationally, you get a good perspective. You get a deeper appreciation for how God has blessed this country materially.
Yeah.
But there is a hidden danger in that, and we don't want to be beholden to materialism. And that's the thing that we in this country as Christians have to fight each and every day.
Absolutely. I mean, it's such a skewed perspective. It's very difficult. It's very difficult to live here. We're at a serious disadvantage spiritually because of the materialism. Mm. I mean, I just spoke to a bunch of NFL football players, and I told them, I said, you know, I would hate to be in your shoes. You are at a serious disadvantage. I feel sorry for you. As I pray for you, I'm like, gosh, you've been worshipped your whole life, and now you've got all this money and everything else, and it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we, even in ministry, it's everything is skewed, and money and materialism, it's a fog that we're in that we don't even realize until sometimes you go overseas and then you look back and go, wow, I was living in a very, very strange world. I mean, I've been accused of poverty theology. People like myself, Piper, Platt were poverty theologians. And I go, wow, only in America can you take people who are in the top probably 5% richest people on earth and say poverty theology. You know,
what do they mean by that charge?
It's just this idea that you know, those guys are just giving away too much, and they just think God wants everyone to be poor, and they're just going overboard. And I'm just like, well, have you seen how people live around the world? We're rich. We're not martyrs here. We're enjoying this. We're loving this. It's a great joy to give this away.
I think that's fair. I think in the U.S., I think on a number of levels, we have that debate. And I think one of the recent ones is the whole justice issue, the social justice issue, meaning giving to the poor and poverty and those kinds of things. But boy, the scripture talks a lot about looking out for the downtrodden and those that are disadvantaged, the widow and the orphan at the foremost. I think 47 times the scripture instructs us to take care of the widow and the orphan. There is a bit of smugness, it sounds like, when we as Christians tend to shake that off and say, well, that's certainly a thing that we need to do, but it perhaps not the most important thing. When God says 47 times to do something, I think it's important to him.
Yeah, if that's how he defines true religion, then I think, you know, in James, and then you go, well, that's pretty significant. You know, when Jesus says, look, I laid down my life, that was an example for you that you might lay down your life for your brothers. I mean, that's what the early church was all about, to where there wasn't a single needy person amongst them. I mean, that's a lot of work to say, you know what, we're going to care for everyone's needs. We don't want a single needy person amongst us. And we got to get back to that. And we'd be thrilled. I mean, it's just, I know I sound like a broken record, but it is so fun, enjoyable, desirable to help others. And so it's like, well, you know what, you enjoy golfing. I like helping people. It's fun to me.
Francis, when I was in China, and some internal missionaries said something to me that profoundly changed me. And they had dropped me off at the airport, and they said, "We'll be praying for you in America," which I thought was an odd way of saying it. And I turned and I said to them, "How do you pray for us?" And they stopped and they looked like their hands were caught in a cookie jar. And I thought to myself, this will be interesting.
Yeah.
And they said, "Well, we pray for you that you might have greater persecution in America, because from where we sit, the church is very weak." That fills your mind with a lot of questions. One, this idea that there's an equation that persecution produces something positive.
Yeah.
Elaborate on that.
Oh, yeah, definitely. I mean, when I was in India, the passion of these people that had lost everything, many of them lost relatives at a conference for the persecuted church out there, thousands of people that had lost family members and friends. And
because they became Christians.
Yes, because they became Christians. I mean, just immediately, it was just amazing. I tell you so many stories.
Share one with us.
Well, like I'm talking to this one lady who's with her newborn child, and she just tells me about being pregnant, giving her life to the Lord, and her whole village, everyone from her village at her doorstep with a lizard with its head cut off, because in order to convert back to Hinduism, you have to drink the blood of a lizard. And they're saying, you know, either drink this or you know what happens. And she grabbed her Bible and just ran and said, "I will not deny," and just ran. And she's out in the jungle, her husband and her, and giving birth in the jungle, their first child, all alone. They're just trying to find food for themselves. I mean, can you imagine giving birth out there? And she just talked about how the Lord provided, but the struggle of not even knowing, how do you give birth? How do you feed this? How do you find food for yourself? And here she is, you know, with this baby. And I mean, just it seemed like testimony after testimony of people who were beaten, you know, showing me their scars, telling me their friends weren't as fortunate and actually died. And so I'm hearing all of this, and I just asked one of the guys that was with me, I'm like, "Are there any, like, casual Christians out here?" Mm-hmm. And he says, "Well, not really." He goes, "That doesn't make sense here. Why would you casually call yourself a Christian knowing you're going to lose everything?" Mm-hmm. I'm like, "I never thought of that." And so here's over 1 billion people who think that way. You know, go to China, same type of thing. I mean, being with some of these underground people that just talked about life and the persecution. Here's another over 1 billion people who that's their mindset of Christianity. So you got, what, 2.5 billion people between those two countries, and that's the way they view Christianity, which is congruent with Scripture. Mm-hmm. And then you have us in America, you know, us 270, 80 million, you know, maybe a tenth of that size. And here's the way we view it. And we got to understand, look at how the majority of the world views us and our understanding of Christianity. They look at Scripture and go, "Wow, you guys are strange." And so we've got to stop this mentality that goes, "Wow, that's really odd what they do in China. Oh, that's really odd how they live in India." No, we are the weird ones.
No, that's true, Francis. I've seen it. I've traveled internationally for Focus on the Family, I think something like 70 countries. And what I saw is we do develop filters. No matter what culture you grow up in, you develop certain cultural filters, and you see the world through those filters. Mm-hmm. And it's certainly true for us as Christians here in the United States. Mm-hmm. It's a very good point. Francis, we have not covered all the material mm-hmm. that we need to cover, and we've run out of time. Can you come back next time, and let's hit some more really deep issues like we have today?
Absolutely. Looking forward to it.
Great.
Well, Francis Chan is our guest today on Focus on the Family, and we didn't mention it earlier, but Francis has a book out called Erasing Hell, and you can find that at various online retailers or booksellers near you. And then stop by our website, when you'll find other downloads and additional faith-building resources to help you in your walk with God. This program was provided by Focus on the Family. And on behalf of Jim Daly and the entire team here, thanks for listening in. I'm John Fuller, inviting you back next time when we'll once again turn our hearts toward home. Picture people living in extreme poverty and hunger across the world. And then think of your own well-being.
I told my wife one day, I go, do you know how many millions of people would just love access to our trash can? That should be such a wake-up call. Okay, so yes, we're going through a hard time economically, if you can call it that comparatively. We're just filthy rich still.
Well, that's an eye-opening and rather honest perspective from Francis Chan. And he was our guest on the last Focus on the Family broadcast with our host, Focus president and author Jim Daly. I'm John Fuller, and today we're going to continue our conversation about how we as the Christian community have to be engaged in helping those who are in real need. And we're joined for this conversation by about 30 or 40 of our Focus Leadership Institute students who have come into the studio with us, and we'll be hearing from them. They'll have questions of our guest. And Jim, I'm really eager to continue this because Francis Chan is very unique in many, many ways.
Johnny is. He's a pastor in transition. That's the best way to describe it. Normally, that means you're out of work, but that's not Francis's situation. He chose to put himself in a situation that many of us find intriguing, where he left his church, a very successful pastor there in Simi Valley, California, and stepped away from it, feeling like God was perhaps saying he's too comfortable. Why would a married guy with five kids who founded Cornerstone Community Church in the 1990s leave that growing body of believers to do something that, again, most people would think was crazy? Francis Chan is exhibit A for why we're called peculiar people, because let's face it, it's not normal to do that stuff. Mm-hmm. We talked about it last time, and it was riveting. And Francis, welcome back to the broadcast.
Thank you. It's nice to be called peculiar.
Yeah, that's right.
Good way to introduce me.
But it is the way it is, isn't it?
It is.
Peculiar people.
I'll take it.
All right, let's get to the serious questions. You know, Francis, here at Focus on the Family, the things that we stand for, marriage, parenting, evangelism, these are core things for us, and when it comes to marriage, it's one of the more difficult things. When I look at the Christian community, it is, I think, sad when we look at the rate of divorce within the Christian community. And the world is watching, and I think, unfortunately, it's one of the great failures of the church. We think that our marriages are just something between us, but as Christians and as our neighbors and family members and others know what we stand for, and then they see our marriages fall apart, it puts doubt into what they see and what they understand as Christianity. I was with someone who opposes the traditional definition of marriage, and as we were talking about this, they said, you know, you haven't done so well with it. Why wouldn't you be more accommodating to others trying marriage, same-sex marriage, things like that? It was an interesting point of the discussion, but how in culture do we find this line of speaking truth to the culture, particularly in this area of marriage, while still extending love and grace?
Yeah, I think the biggest thing is your own personal testimony, the light that you show as a family, as a couple, as believers. And I'm not talking about just getting along and having this great friendship. I'm saying in Scripture, the mission of following Jesus Christ and making disciples is bigger than marriage. We are to be out just saying, God, use me however, take me anywhere, do anything with me, having that attitude. And so my wife and I, from day one, our thought has been, how are we going to have the greatest impact on the kingdom? As we've done that and just tried to surrender to the Spirit, we've had an amazing marriage. It's like two athletes that are saying, we don't have time to fight. We're going after something together. We're trying to win this championship. We're trying to pursue this kingdom. And so as we've done that and our kids have seen that, they've seen the supernatural that our kids can't deny. They have seen supernatural things in our life, God blessing us. Unbelievers look in and go, okay, that is a weird family. I mean, there is something going on there. That is strange. I haven't seen that joy. I haven't seen that laughter. I haven't seen that carefree attitude toward material things. They see something supernatural because, you know, like the Scripture says, that even if they slander, you know, some of the things they say, they have nothing to say about your testimony, nothing to say about your life. And that's the problem. That's where we're facing it, is we're just losing the battle. I mean, look at the average, you know, married Christian couple. I mean, how is it supernatural? I could probably show you plenty of unbelieving couples that are just as happy, just as loving towards their kids, but they're not seeing the supernatural works of the Holy Spirit, and that's what's undeniable. And when they see that, then they're more apt to listen to your message. But to just preach this message, which is clearly in Scripture of how God has designed this for one man, one woman, you know, let's work these things out. If we just preach that without a supernatural element of our life that's a light to the world, that's attractive, where they're actually jealous of this God that we have, we're fighting a losing battle.
Is what you're saying in that area of marriage still the root problem of selfishness? Is that what's occurring?
Yeah, it's the root problem of you've never really died to yourself to follow Jesus. So to actually now try to come into a relationship with someone else who hasn't done that either, you got to put God first before you can put each other, you know, before yourself.
So much of what you've shared, Francis, is rooted around relationship, and it's something that we've talked about, but address it head on. The church, what we need to be doing is being in relationship with people around us, not only to help them and to share the gospel with them, but to be part of their life. Yeah. Is that evangelism?
Absolutely. We have to be amidst the people who don't believe like we do. And that's some of the difficulty of our system is someone becomes a believer in the church. And what do we say rather than, yes, yeah, stay in your world, go and tell everyone. We say, no, well, don't say anything yet. You know, wait till you go through our fundamentals class. Hmm. You know, we want to prepare you well. Come fellowship with just us and get out of your dangerous environment. You might get pulled back. And then it's like, you know, you don't know enough. Why don't you go to Bible college and just be with Christians all day long and then go to seminary and be with more Christians all day long and then go to all these different Bible studies with all these believers. And it almost creates this sense where most people in what we call churches here in America, they're scared to talk to people who don't believe like they do. They can't name three or four friends that are just out there in their beliefs. Mm-hmm. They're scared to talk to their neighbors. They're scared to talk to the person sitting next to them on the plane and the coffee shop. Because we're so connected with each other and these relationships and talking theology and Bible study with each other, we've forgotten how to communicate to the world and how to really love them. Mm.
Francis, at the risk of, I don't think it's a big risk, by the way, but at the risk of putting you on the spot, in that regard, you're a famous Christian author, pastor. It's easy, probably, for someone like you to be insulated, to spend your time around Christians, those who affirm you, those who believe like you do. What do you do personally to make sure that you're practicing what you just preached right there?
Yeah. Part of moving to San Francisco for me was I just want to be in a place with hardly any Christians. And I want to just go and build relationships with people who are not believers. So whether it's at the gym or out surfing or just walking the streets, you know, in the inner city and just trying to strike up friendships with neighbors. And you know, just a couple days ago, I was in just this house with a friend of mine who's not a believer with three of his roommates who aren't believers and just talking, just laughing, just enjoying. They have no idea who I am, you know, or what I do because they're unbelievers. They, you know, I don't want them. I hope they don't Google me or, you know, I don't want them to know. I'm just Francis. I'm just laughing. I'm just, you know, understanding stories of their background, just having a good time and hoping that they see something in me. Like, that's what I love.
Is there going to be a spiritual element or is there already a spiritual dynamic to the conversations you're enjoying?
Yeah, I can't help that. I mean, that's who I am. You know, you hang out with me long enough, you're going to hear that I'm married, that I love my wife. You hang out with me long enough, and you're going to see that I love Jesus so much. He's everything to me. How can you hide that? Like, I don't love anyone like I love Jesus. He's done everything for me. I'm pointless. I'm worthless. I'm nothing without him. And so, you know, I try not to blow people away, but at the same time, it's like, I can't hide that. I can't not talk about him. It's just, I hope it's evident. in not too long of a time with me, mm-hmm. that the Holy Spirit of God is inside of me, and what I love, who I love, is Jesus. Mm-hmm.
Francis, some may be listening that they don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. and they're saying, that sounds like the faith I would want.
Yeah.
What would you tell them? How do they take that first step in finding that kind of faith? Take it to your friend and their roommates. If you were sitting in a room with them right now, and one of them said, I want what you have. How do I do that?
Yeah. I would take them to the scripture. I mean, I don't want to, again, just give the rote Christian answer, but more and more I'm understanding how that word truly is living and active. There's a power to the word itself that when you bring it up and you just quote it in the context of conversation, to explain Ephesians 2 of being dead in our trespasses, but to understand that, wow, I was just following the course of the world and just say, gosh, this was me. I just did whatever felt good, just carried on whatever my mind thought to do, this or that. And I tell you, there was a time when God opened my eyes, that he came into my life. And I just tell them, I go, look, I know you guys think I'm crazy, but it's the way he answers my prayers. Like, I'll ask for things and so specific, and then he supernaturally will answer it like minutes later or the next day in a way I couldn't even fathom. I go, there's no way anyone on earth can tell me that someone is not listening up there. Mm-hmm. He hears me. He so hears me. And I tell him stories of answered prayer. And I remember telling this one gal, and she's like, wow. She goes, it's not even the answers to prayer. She goes, it must be the greatest feeling just to know that someone is listening. I go, that's exactly it. I mean, it's nuts. I go, wow, I just communicated with God, the creator. I know it. And that's the stuff that people just go, wow. What? And then I can bring them to the scriptures and go, man, it's the God of this book. I know Jesus Christ is the true, the one and only living God because I've experienced him in my life.
And Francis, that's for the person who doesn't know the Lord. We've been talking a lot about how a Christian has a deeper, more rewarding life as a Christian. Again, what's a step I could take today? What can I do to really deepen that relationship with Christ? Not to live at the superficial, materialistic level, but to go deeper. What do I need to do?
You know, a couple thoughts come to my mind. One is we have to ask God for his grace so that we can love him more. And that's weird because I don't say to my wife, hey, help me love you more. So it's an awkward thing, but the truth is I need the Holy Spirit for anything good in my life. I need him. I'm just naturally in the flesh gonna be selfish and be pulled towards things that aren't gonna make me happy. And I know God is going to make me happy. He's always made me happy. Mm. Gives me so much joy, but in the flesh, I pursue other things. So I go, God, I don't want that. I want you. I know you're better than anything on this earth. So get me to love you more. Take away my desire for these other things and show me how wonderful you are. And the second thing is really opening up the scriptures because that's where you fall in love with him. You start reading about his grace. You see what he saved you from. You see that, wow, here's this holy God in heaven who's in control of the whole world, and he's inviting me into a relationship, and it's through the scriptures that I see just how beautiful he is and how silly everything else on the earth is. And so it's during those times alone with God, reading this book and going, wow, I know him. Why do I love this other stuff? Why do I even care about this other stuff? Mm-hmm. And it's like the old hymn that says you to turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's this, wow, everything else seems really dumb right now that I'm looking at you, Lord. I mean, there's times when I'm alone with God, go, why do I care about anything else? I know you. I love you. And so get alone, get with the scriptures, ask God to put that love in your heart.
You know, Francis, that is a great reminder, and it's kind of where I've been living lately, so I really appreciate the timing of your comments there. And Francis and Jim, we're going to transition here to asking our friends from the Focus Leadership Institute to go ahead and ask some questions from students.
All right. Name and where you're from.
Okay, I'm Suzanne Fortner. I'm from New Mexico, Albuquerque, New Mexico. And I actually asked Jim Daly this question before when he came to our class. And so I started off by saying that I think our culture has a very skewed perception of what success is. And even in the Christian realm, you know, I don't think we always define success correctly. And so from someone who we in this room would likely, most of us, describe as a successful man, how would you define success?
Success to me is becoming more and more like Jesus. I don't see myself as successful yet. I think I'm moving toward that. But I mean, the goal of my life is to become like him. And we have to look at his life and say, what did that look like? He was just constantly thinking about others. He was constantly giving whatever he had to others, sacrificing for others, teaching others. So until I see my life more and more in line with him, I can't call myself successful. And there are people that I see with that kind of love and that type of commitment, and I go, gosh, that's who I want to be. And so God, make me more and more like him.
All right, let's have the next question.
My name is Liz, and I'm from Columbia, Missouri. So I have a question about the church that you planted in California. And I know it probably started out small, but how did that start to grow? And then do you think God would ever call you to plant a church in another country?
Yeah. With the church in Simi Valley, it was interesting because my initial thought was, I said, honey, let's just have a service in our home. Let's just get a few people, some friends we know, and let's just worship and just know that everyone's there just to sing to God. And let's just have a place where I can just read the Bible and teach everything that it says. And I said, if no one shows up, I'll wait tables and do whatever it takes. And that's not what happened. I mean, God ended up causing it to grow. And I don't know why. Those things are unexplainable because I know guys that are way better leaders than I am. I know people who pray far more than I do. So I couldn't tell you. I do know that I just sought to be real, to teach everything the Bible said. And I think people do hunger for authenticity. And so I was honest with my faults, my weaknesses, and whatever else. As far as planting a church overseas, I do think that I'm going to end up somewhere else. But I don't foresee that in the near future. I think the Lord really has me in San Francisco for a good amount of time. But I don't know that for sure, so it's hard to say. I would like to experience something in another country, but it really doesn't matter. I just want to be wherever I'll be most effective.
All right, let's have the next question.
I'm Elizabeth Ward, and I'm from Nashville, Tennessee. And I know this is kind of a loaded question. I don't really even know exactly what I'm asking, but you said that you asked God to allow you to love him more. I think all of us here as institute students really desire to love God. We hunger for God. But something that I struggle with is often getting caught up in glorifying myself, glorifying the Lord. And I'm just trying to kind of get your perspective and your struggle as a human being. Just through your life, have you noticed that as you pray that more, that struggle to be prideful and stuff has died away? Has God allowed that to kind of, I don't know. Yeah. Do you understand my question?
I do. You know, pride is something I have struggled with since I was a kid. And then with what the world would term success, it certainly hasn't helped anything. Mm-hmm. And when different people pursue you and they treat you well, and then you start expecting it, and then you start seeing your name and face and different things, it was a really, really difficult process for me to go through. There are times I just absolutely broke down because God would reveal my pride to me. Mm-hmm. There's times I'd get up to speak at a conference just in a flood of tears and have to confess and say, look, I'm just sick of myself right now. I can't even talk right now. God just opened my eyes again to my pride again. I keep slipping back and thinking about myself and enjoying some of that glory and recognition that the Pharisees enjoyed and enjoying the greeting in the marketplace. And that scares me to death. Mm-hmm. And yet God has been so faithful to show me those times and go, there you go again. And it's like, okay, change me. And I will say the one thing that keeps me grounded is that time alone with him, because there's no one to impress. And God knows exactly where my heart's been, what I faked, And I thank God because, okay, look, my feelings will come and go for him, this love that we're talking about. But at the very core of my being, I know there's a fear of the Lord. And that's why I think scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That even when I'm not all like, oh, you're the greatest, I'm in love with you that moment, somehow he's always has as this foundation, he's God still. And there's this fear of God that is there even when the feelings of love are not. And I thank him for that. I don't want to steal his glory. I'm terrified of stealing his glory. And that's still there when the love is not.
Francis, you said something that catches my attention. That's the issue of the Pharisees. We think of that as an old lesson that had happened 2,000 years ago. And yet, when you look at the New Testament, there are many things to take away, but two of the things that you must take away from the New Testament, one is that salvation is through Christ and Christ alone, and two, don't become a Pharisee. Hmm. Have we forgotten that second lesson?
Yeah, we really have. We forget the sins that God hates and the things that Jesus confronted so head on. Like, for me to say, gosh, I really love it sometimes when I'm recognized, what would the average Christian in America say to me? Well, you know, that's okay. That's expected.
Comes with the territory.
Yeah, it comes with the territory. People love it, you know, and they just like you. And so, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. And it's like, no, help me here. You know, that was a serious thing because now it's about selfishness. And I don't ever want ministry to be about me and how this is going to benefit me. And I need people to come alongside of me and say, wow, okay, I'm going to pray for you on that because we are here to bring glory to Jesus. And so to be realistic, and I'm not saying condemn me, but seriously pray for me and understand that struggle and say, yeah, we got to stop lifting these people up so much because it's damaging to them.
Mm. Let's have the next question.
My name is Shannon, and I'm from Green Bay, Wisconsin. I really connected to what you said about the fear that drives a lot of Christians and how, like, as beliefs have become more polarized, you know, we're so scared to interact. And I've seen that a lot, and not just the fear, but more of, like, a blindness, like a persistent apathy that is kind of prevalent in our culture right now. And what are some, like, practical ways to take that initiative, especially like I feel like those Christian circles just get tighter and tighter and more exclusive. Like, how do we practically do that?
Yeah. Well, Shannon, I mean, what you're saying is something that I think many of us have felt where we get alone with the Lord and we read his word and we get these convictions like, I got to go do something. And yet when you go out there, you don't get met with a lot of encouragement, even from believers. And so sometimes you just have to fight through that. I remember when I was in college, there was just some convictions when I would read through the scriptures and being at a Bible college and going, gosh, but no one seems to get me. Like, I feel weird. And there were times when I would just get in my car and drive, you know, to the inner city and just start talking to people, doing something that scared me to death. And yet, it's in those times when we step out by faith and not even know why we're going, where we're headed, that we experience some of the most amazing times with the Lord and we see his supernatural work in our lives. And so I would encourage those who are listening who maybe get this sense like, I got to do something, but I don't know how to get started and I'm scared. Just start taking steps. Just go. Just try. And, you know, make sure your heart's right that this is really just, Lord, I just want to experience you. I just want to serve you. I just want to honor you. And I'm just going to go and try. And you'll be amazed at what God does. So I would just say, take that first step and don't let people talk you out of things. That was the thing my wife said when we were in the airport heading back to the States. I'm like, gosh, we learned so much. And how do we guard this? And my wife said these words. She says, honey, let's just not let anyone talk us out of anything from here on out. I feel like we get talked out of things that we know are of God, and let's not let that happen anymore. Mm. I thought, wow, that's really good.
That's a wise woman.
Yeah, she is.
Next question.
Hi, my name is Matt Hagen. I'm from San Luis Obispo, California. And my question was, earlier in the broadcast, you mentioned how materialistic our society is and that you had tried to stay out of debt so that you could pick up and move to wherever it was that God called you to be at that moment. So I guess my question would be, is there any like input you would have as to steps that we can take now as young adults and still in college to kind of make sure we don't fall into that trap of needing more stuff than the next guy?
Yeah, there is a couple things. One is don't get in debt. Don't get in debt. So many people just get in debt and they're just chained to that. It's hard to make money nowadays. And so you start off with this negative balance. You're in a world of hurt. So do everything you can to keep yourself out of debt. But secondly, don't acquire too many things, because it is much harder to let go than to never have had. See, we got to a point where we accumulated all this stuff, and then it was, you realize it, and it was hard to downsize and to let go because you're used to a standard of living. But it was interesting because growing up, I didn't have a whole lot, and I didn't really care. It's just once you start acquiring things, it's amazing how you get used to it and you get used to a standard of living. So I would say just don't even go there. Live simply. Enjoy relationships. Enjoy things that are outside of material possessions. Our happiest times are the times when we don't have a whole lot and we just enjoy each other. That's why you go overseas, you see these people with nothing and they're happy. Because why? They just enjoy people. God's given us relationship with Him and each other, and we all have to admit those are our greatest times, laughing with friends. I was telling someone the other day, I go, I think I have more fun with poor people. They laugh harder. We joke around about everything. We just, it's just,
it's not
just
as serious.
Yeah. It's not as, I don't know, snooty. I got to sit at the country club to have a chat with my friend. It's just like, you know, it's just, we don't care. There's just this life. And I would say, man, college, that's what it's all about. You know, you guys have nothing. You eat, you know, top ramen with your buddies, but you have so much fun. You laugh like you've never laughed. And those are the funnest things. Don't think that the money is going to make it better, whatever. Stay in this mode of, man, I just love hanging with my buddies. I just love going out, ministering with them, and having a good time. And the stuff really doesn't help me, and realize that that stuff can actually really hurt you.
Let's have the last question.
Okay, I'm Mindy, and I teach second grade in Nebraska. And I was wondering if you had any advice on how I can teach my students to love the Lord in a public school setting.
Mindy, first let me say I am so glad that you are teaching in the public school. All of my kids, except for my six-week-old, all of my kids are in public school. And I tell you, it is a rush for them when they run into a teacher or anyone who believes like they do. And most of the time, they're defending their faith and standing up for their faith on that campus. So first of all, thank you for what you do and your desire to have an impact on these kids. And I would say what you do, I mean, so much is just going to come out of you and your relationship with God. When they see that joy in you, that life in you, it's going to have an impact, and they're going to ask you questions. I mean, if someone is truly just madly in love with Jesus, it's going to show in their life. A spirit-filled person cannot be hidden. That's why he says, you know, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Just like a drunk person, you know when someone's drunk. You know, they don't act the same. There's something different about them. In the same way, as you get close to the Lord, it's going to happen, and people are going to see that in your life. We all had our favorite teachers in school, and we know the ones that we just connected with and had this life about them. Even a guy in one of my sermon prep classes that I was teaching told me about, that's how he came to the Lord, was his English teacher. I believe it was English or history, doesn't matter. But there was just so much like, man, this woman. And finally at the end of class, you know, at the end of the school year, he asked her, you know, what is this all about? And she explains her husband was a youth pastor. Her husband ends up leading this kid to the Lord, baptizing him, you know, but it all came from the light that he saw in her life. And so when you build those relationships and just really enjoy them and enjoy Jesus, there's going to be a connection with these students, and God will open those doors and those opportunities, and pray hard for those opportunities, because we've all had those experiences where it's like God just bursts open these doors. Like, what? A kid asked me that specifically? I mean, my daughter, she had someone in her school ask her just point blank, just go, I want to go to heaven. Can you just tell me how to get there? And I go, honey, I've been witnessing for 30 years, no one's, you know, thrown that at me. So it's a God thing too. And so don't underestimate the power of prayer.
Well, that's a great encouragement, Francis. I think a school teacher that I had, Paul Morrow, he said something to me that was so profound, and that was, as a school teacher, his goal each and every day is to wake up and simply to serve the kids. And for a teacher to have that kind of humility and attitude, the kids pick up on it. They know. Yeah. You can't fool them. And they know a sincere heart, someone who's there to help them and be in their corner, just like God is in our corner. Francis Chan, it has been wonderful to have you here at Focus on the Family. Thank you for your transparency, simply for showing us the way God is dealing with you in your life and how that helps us really search out our relationship with the Lord. Thank you for the time that we shared together, and many, many blessings to you in San Francisco.
Well, thank you. It's an honor to be here, and I appreciate everything you guys are doing. And I just hope you keep doing it. I hope you keep, you personally, Jim, just fall more and more in love with Jesus every day, and that you see his supernatural work in your heart. And it's just crazy. As I look at you right now, I just think, I'll probably be looking you in the eyes 100 years from now. You know? Right. I mean, isn't that nuts?
That's great.
And it's like, did we say anything or do anything that's going to matter at that time? And I hope that this broadcast and everything we said really has that type of impact, that even someone listening 100 years from now would go, hey, remember what you said there?
Yeah.
It had an impact on my life.
Francis, I do appreciate that. And again, thank you for being with us.
Francis Chan, our guest on today's Focus on the Family, and I so appreciate his comments and the perspective that he brings, and trust that you've benefited as well from his insights. Now, you'll find additional downloads, resources, and helps for your spiritual walk at our website. Our program today was provided by Focus on the Family, and on behalf of Jim Daly and the entire team here, thanks for listening. I'm John Fuller, inviting you back next time, when we'll once more turn our hearts toward home.